So we're going to, I'm going to bore you with that. Okay. On tape today.
It's free. We can't be bored.
That's true. Hey, it's pretty good. If even I can't bore you, that's pretty good.
You can't take our joys. It was given to us. We inherited.
That's right. Well, see, this is a good...
If I was up there, you'd be falling asleep by now.
This is a good crowd. They're grounded in their truth.
Yes, sir.
There was going to be a sheet today, but I started preparing this message this morning and I never got around to the sheet. So when we get to those verses, we'll look and see how time's going, whether I'll just read them or give you time to turn to them.
Well, we could use last week's and just pretend.
You could. I preached a version of this last night at the rehab center. But it wasn't, I don't think, as polished. I'll get my Bible here too. So we're going to be starting in Luke 18. And I think I can tell you where we're going to be for the most part. We're going to be in Luke 18, Luke 19, Mark 10, I think it is. And then Matthew 20. Now there is a parallel there in all of those. I won't hold it against you if you don't know what it is. I had to research it myself. We'll pray really quickly and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us here safely to study your Word and to learn about your Son. And to celebrate the passing of my father-in-law a couple weeks ago from time into eternity on the right side of eternity, as I believe he responded to your offer, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will simply believe in that. And may we take that as occasion of rejoicing and learn from it today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It is the third, correct?
Yes.
Because this was originally going to be next week's message, so I have the 10th on here, but it's the third. I already gave you the scripture passages for the most part. There might be one or two more. But we're going to begin in Luke 18. We're going to be reading the encounter that the Lord had with the rich young ruler. But before we begin, for those of you listening via the audio ministry, I do want to share a praise report. Part of that, it's twofold really. One is what I mentioned at the start. My father-in-law, who passed away, I believe is in heaven. I had a chance to share the gospel with him on his deathbed. And I believe he became a believer. His last words were, "Forgive my sins." But this is a study that almost didn't happen. The past several weeks have been a real ordeal for my family. A lot of things have been going on top of that. One of them is a rehab at my house. And I had to shut down my office and I had to move my computer. And everything's wireless. And I couldn't hook up the modem. I couldn't print out tonight's message. I thought I was going to have to cancel next week.
Yes.
And then when I got up this morning, I thought, man, I'm going to have to cancel tonight. I can't get my stuff. But everything worked out, and we're going to have Bible study this week and next week.
Yes.
Both messages are done. So the Lord is really, really good. And you can thank my contractor, whose name is Peter, so you can thank the Lord and Peter, because Peter figured out a way to keep my modem going while all the stuff is going on, and the only thing he asks from you is that you pray for him and his family.
Yes.
Not a lot, right?
Yes.
Anyways, the inspiration for this message arose from the experience with my father-in-law, and I'll get into a little more detail later on. We're going to be reading the account of the rich young ruler. This account appears in varying forms in all three of the synoptic gospels. In each one of the accounts, it appears in close proximity to another account, which draws a contrast between the ruler, who walked away from his encounter with Jesus unchanged, and because of that, unsaved. And then it gives us examples. Each one of the gospel authors gives us an example of someone who was either saved, we're going to see that in Luke's account, or the type of response it requires to be saved. We're going to see that in Matthew and in Mark. So we're going to start by reading in Luke 18. The reason we're reading Luke's account is because we're studying Luke. And we're going to begin with verse 18. Luke 18:18. "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments.'" And then the Lord goes on and names, lists several of the commandments. And then in verse 21, the ruler says, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now this is important. A little further on in the passage, we're going to see that the main stumbling block for the rich young ruler was his love of his wealth and his inability to part with it. But I believe that's only one of the stumbling blocks that he had. You see, he clearly believed in his own self-righteousness. He seems to be aware that there's something lacking. He asks the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's aware that something's missing, but as far as he's concerned, it's not in his conduct. He says, "All of these I have kept from my youth up." In verse 22, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" Now we're going to stop there. We're not going to do a detailed exegesis of the passage tonight. We may when we get there as we go through Luke. What I want to do today is I want to look at the contrasts that Scripture draws between this man and some of the others. And now I'm going to give you a little background on the study that I promised earlier. Why we're doing this. My father-in-law passed away a few weeks ago. He was 87. For his entire 87 years, he wanted nothing to do with spiritual things. He had absolutely no time for God and Christ and the Bible and Christians. By his own words, he was not religious and not a praying man. And when he grew up, those would be code words for "I'm not a Christian." You see, when he was growing up, this was, at least in a nominal sense, a Christian nation. When it came to religion, for the most part, Christianity was the only game in town. I'm not going to split hairs over true Christianity and denominations and stuff, but it was Christianity. That we did not live, or he did not grow up in, a pluralistic society. And as I reflected on this, something came to my mind. We as believers today, we often lament the fact that we live in a society that has such great licentiousness, and it's very pluralistic when it comes to religion. But then I asked myself, whose fault is that? You see, there was a span of several decades where spiritually the church should have had this nation's undivided attention. And it dropped the ball. And now we do live in a more pluralistic society. And I say that to say this, it's time for us to sharpen our sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I am not advocating any type of civil unrest or anything. It's time for us to sharpen our sword, our knowledge of the Bible, and do what we're supposed to do, being effective ambassadors for Christ. But the fact that a man can live this long, 87 years, have no use for the Lord, and then be saved at what Scripture we're going to see today literally refers to as the 11th hour, this bothers some people. It bothers some Christians. There's Christians who think to themselves something along these lines. How can God save a man who has lived his entire life in open denial of Him? How can he be allowed to go to heaven and have the same spiritual blessings that I have after I've served God my whole life? Because you see, that's what happened with my father-in-law. When I was told he was nearing the end, that he might not last out the night, I shared the gospel with him, and I prayed over him, and I quoted Romans 10:13 to him, and I said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And shortly after that, he didn't have much strength left. He propped himself up as best he could, and he said, "Forgive my sins. Forgive my sins." Those were his last words. You see, a person has to come to that point before they can trust Christ. And that brings us to our first contrast with the rich young ruler. Turn to Luke 19. We'll begin reading with verse 1. We're going to read the account of a man named Zacchaeus. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Just like the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus was rich. But there's a difference. Zacchaeus was a publican. We're not told how the rich young ruler came about his wealth. For all we know, it was completely legitimate and above board. That's what I lean towards. In fact, when he said about the commandments, "I've kept them all," he probably meant it in the same way that most moral, unsaved people mean it today. He probably had a pretty good track record. Notice the Lord doesn't really refute him on that. On the other hand, Zacchaeus was an unscrupulous man. We're going to see that, among other things, he was guilty of theft and bearing false witness. Verse 3, "And Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature." And see, this is the first step towards salvation, is a desire to see Jesus. Although this is not enough in and of itself. Both the ruler and Zacchaeus desired to see Jesus at the outset of their accounts. Verse 4, "And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house.' And Zacchaeus made haste and came down, and he received him joyfully." Now there's a contrast. Zacchaeus receives the Lord with joy. The rich young ruler comes to the Lord and almost in a clinical sense. He's almost haughty about the way he's carrying himself. He ends up going away not joyful, not just sorrowful, but very sorrowful. Verse 7. And when they saw it, that Jesus had told Zacchaeus he would stay with him, when they saw this, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that's a sinner. Now, whenever you see murmuring in Scripture, you're seeing someone sin. In this case, the people are sinning by being self-righteous. What they're saying is, how dare Jesus eat with a sinner when he could eat with me? But this isn't the only important point here. Remember what the people said when the rich young ruler went away? Remember their question? Who then can be saved? If not the rich young ruler, who can be saved? You see, obviously, and this is one of the reasons I think that he probably had a pretty good track record at keeping the commandments. The people obviously thought that he was a prime candidate for salvation. You see, when he said, I've kept all of these things from my youth, it wasn't accurate, we know that. But in human terms, it probably was not an idle boast. People were astonished that he would walk away unsaved, and they're amazed that Jesus would even come and be with Zacchaeus, the sinner, much less that Zacchaeus could be saved. People couldn't grasp that. Even then, verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So see, he was a thief. He bore false witness. He admits it right here in Scripture. Now, this was not an empty gesture, obviously. In the next verse, verse 9, the Lord says, This day is salvation come to this house, for he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here we have two back-to-back accounts. They're historical accounts of two men. One of them is Zacchaeus, and he's saved. The other is the ruler, and he's lost. And since I do have a lot of Scripture I want to get to, and I want to maintain a limited focus, because we're putting this in context of my father-in-law, I want to review the contrasts as I see them. In the rich young ruler, we have a person who was self-righteous. All of these commandments I have kept from my youth up. He's in love with the things of the world. He turned away because he was very rich. Now, we don't have an exact equivalence for this today in the dispensation of grace. Salvation is full and free to all who simply trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. There is no requirement for us to sell all and give to the poor. But we can make an application to today. Many people refuse to take that step of trusting Christ because they've counted the cost, and to them, Christ simply isn't worth what they perceive that they will have to sacrifice, whether it's wealth, unbiblical sensual pleasure, other forms of licentiousness, or for most people, like the rich young ruler, their sense of self-righteousness. But on the other hand, we have Zacchaeus. He's cognizant of his sin. He's aware of his need of a Savior. He's willing to relinquish the hold that worldly goods have previously had on his life. He did not let those things stand as a barrier between himself and what matters, the eternal things. So we see one set of contrasts. Now I want to look at the second set. Turn to Mark. Mark chapter 10. Look for verse 13. We're going to read an account of Jesus welcoming a group of young children to himself. Amazingly, he has to do this over the objection of his disciples. And what he's going to do is he's going to describe the type of faith that is true saving faith. And as we read this brief account, I want you to keep in mind, and you can see it, you look right next to it on the page, in Mark's Gospel, the very next passage is Mark's account of the rich young ruler. The Holy Spirit is setting up another deliberate contrast. And I think we're going to see a little more clearly that wealth wasn't the only stumbling block for the ruler. Mark 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Now, who is he displeased with? He's displeased with his disciples. And said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now that statement's an absolute. There's no qualifiers there. It refers to saving faith in every single dispensation. Just as a little child places their absolute faith in their parents to look after him or her and to care for him or her, our faith in Jesus Christ must be complete. There's no room for us to hold back any confidence in the flesh. And this is talking about the faith that translates you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's talking about saving faith. It's talking about the faith that's necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. For us today in the dispensation of grace, it refers to that moment of time, that instant, when we stop trusting in our own efforts or the intercession of another human agent, such as a priest, and when we place our faith solely in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. That's the time that we are translated instantly, as I said, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1:13. We've already read that the rich young ruler walked away very sorrowful. So obviously he did not have this kind of faith. You see, the contrast here isn't one with the ruler's self-righteousness as opposed to the sin consciousness of Zacchaeus. If anyone would have been sin conscious in this account, it would have been the disciples. They're the ones that the Lord rebuked, not the children. So we're not talking about a contrast there between the ruler and the children as far as self-righteousness, sin consciousness, anything like that. I think what we're seeing here, the contrast is in the approach to Jesus Christ. An approach based on their position. The rich young ruler was very accomplished. And he could not bring himself to the position of a child in front of this itinerant rabbi. Remember, he addressed Jesus as good master, good teacher, not as Lord. He never saw the Lord as one worthy of worship, let alone as one to be obeyed if the obedience did not suit him. So if we're talking about position, in my opinion, the most common position that keeps people from trusting Christ is this: I'm my own man. And you know what? That's not just the rich people. That cuts across all of society. People want to be their own man. I've actually had someone say this to me when I was witnessing to them. I've never relied on anyone in my life, and I'm not going to start now talking about Jesus Christ. I've never relied on anyone in my life, and I'm not going to start now. Now think about that. You think he's ever relied on anyone in his life? I mean, that's either an out-and-out lie, or it's self-delusion of the worst kind. Because we all rely on someone for something at one point or another. It's amazing how people will delude themselves just to avoid confronting Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read two more verses before we leave Mark's account. We're going to look at verse 16. And he took them up in his arms, talking, of course, about the children, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, what does the Apostle Paul say about us in the dispensation of grace, who've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son? In Ephesians 1:3, he says that we have been blessed. Blessed beyond belief with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. So when we come in childlike saving faith, the Lord does to us what he did with these children. He blesses us, and he blesses us beyond measure. See, there's a lot of things from these gospel accounts which may not, in their strict interpretation, apply to us, but we can make a lot of application to us in these. Now, Mark tells us something about the rich young ruler that neither Matthew nor Luke do. We find that in verse 21 of Mark 10. We're just going to read the first part of the verse. Then Jesus, beholding the rich young ruler, loved him and said unto him, and then he gave him his instructions. You see, the ruler didn't walk away from Jesus due to any flaw in Jesus. It's impossible to find a flaw in Jesus. This would have been the first reference on your sheet. Song of Solomon 5:16, prophetically speaking of the Lord, says, his mouth is sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. You see, the Lord's love for the ruler was just as great as his love for you and me. It was so great that he was on his way to die for the ruler's sins. And if you're listening to this today and you're unsaved, I want you to take note. You do have an opportunity, like my father-in-law, to respond to the gospel up until your last breath. But there's no guarantee that there's going to be someone there to remind you of it. And what was going to be the next reference says this very plainly. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. And there is a dispensational nature to that, I believe. This is the dispensation of grace. It's never been easier to be saved. Now is the accepted time. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the time of salvation. You see, the rich young ruler had his divine appointment, and he walked away. And there's no hint in Scripture that he ever came back. Sad story. It really is. Now, there's one more contrast I want to look at. We're going to turn to Matthew 20, and this is where I really wanted to end up tonight, because this is what has the most bearing, I think, for what we're discussing regarding a late-in-life salvation. We're going to be reading what Scofield, in his Bible, calls the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. But a better name, I think, is the parable of the generous landowner. Because really, the parable is about him more than it's about them. Before we get into it, I want to take a moment to set this up. And I want to point out that in Matthew, this parable immediately follows the account of the rich young ruler. I don't believe in coincidences, not in Scripture. This isn't an accident that we have these three accounts set right next to the rejection by the rich young ruler. He failed to respond to the Lord and he walked away lost. In Matthew, this is contrasted immediately with a parable of salvation. In Mark, it's immediately contrasted with a teaching and a demonstration of saving faith. In Luke, it's contrasted immediately with the historic account of the salvation of a lost sinner. We're going to see in Matthew the Lord going out to bring people into the vineyard. In Mark, we see people coming to the Lord in saving faith. And in the story of Zacchaeus, we see both. We see Zacchaeus seeking the Lord and the Lord finding Zacchaeus. This cannot be coincidence. In each one of these, I think they deal with a different stumbling block. In Matthew here, I think it's pride. In Luke, we saw possession, self-righteousness, wealth. In Mark, it was position. So as we read the account in Matthew, think of pride. After all, what is this man called? He's the rich, young ruler. As I said before, there's not a hint that his wealth was ill-gotten. He probably worked very hard for it. I said his behavior in all likelihood was on the moral side. He had no reason to rely on another. He was a prideful man, I believe. And I want you to contrast this attitude with the workers that we're about to read about in Matthew 20. These are men that are being hired to work in a vineyard, and they're being hired on the day of the job. In other words, they don't have a job. They're available to work for someone. I used to work as a janitor in an office building. One of the businesses there was a day labor operation. I don't know if anyone's familiar with that. If you're not, what would happen is men would come into the office and they would wait for a prospective employer to call, saying that they needed a man to come and do a job on that day. Many of the men that came in were regulars. They went to the same job every day, except on days they didn't want to show up. That was the benefit for them. They sacrificed things like vacation time and health insurance, because if they didn't want to go to work, they just didn't have to go. But there were a lot of men that would come into that office and sit around for hours and hours hoping for a call that more often than not never came. They would stay until 2 or 3 in the afternoon hoping that someone would need them, even if it was just for an hour or two. I was too young and inexperienced to recognize it at the time, but as I look back, I know what I was seeing in the eyes of those men. Desperation. Hopelessness. Resignation. They would get up to leave at 2 in the afternoon, nothing to show for a day sitting in the office. They didn't walk out with their heads held high. They walked out looking defeated as another day passed them by. I want you to have this picture in your mind when we read this parable, because these are the types of workers that are being sought out. They're people without a job. Contrast them with the rich young ruler. They're the exact opposite. Think of that when we think of their need here. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. This verse gives us so much important context. The vineyard is the kingdom. A householder is the Lord. The Lord went out of the kingdom to find the laborers. So based on this, we know that before they were hired, the laborers represent the lost. After being hired, the laborers go into the kingdom. And once they're laborers, they're working in the vineyard, they're saved. They have come into the vineyard. Not only are we going to see as we read the parable that not a single one of them is cast out of the vineyard, we also have what was going to be the next reference on your sheet. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now the immediate context has to do with Israel under the law. But again, we can make application for us today. These verses were going to be on your sheet. Grace Age believers today are in the kingdom. Colossians 1:13. Who has already delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In this kingdom, we are workers. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So with this in mind, let's read the parable. Verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, but a penny is a day's wage. It's a fair wage for what they're about to do. It's exactly what the men at the day labor office I was talking about were hoping for. So here we see these men, once they're hired, they're sent into the kingdom. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. This is a picture of the Lord. He's relentlessly seeking those that he can bring into the kingdom. Remember what we read in the account of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 4. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Mark those words, went their way. That's going to be important later. Verse 5. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? Now this next verse is so important. They said unto him, because no man has hired us. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall receive. Why is that important? Well, if we're going to make application to us today, whose job is it to go outside the vineyard and find people who are standing around, who don't know anything about the kingdom, and bring them in? But you know what? It was the same then. The disciples had been sent out. The apostles had been sent out. Israel itself was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. God's people have always been required to go out and get people to come in to the kingdom. And here we have them saying, nobody came. I'm on my deathbed. It's the 11th hour. And nobody ever told me about this. See, that's our job. Verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the first unto the last. Or, I'm sorry, got it wrong, didn't I? the last get the wages first. That's interesting. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a full day's wage. That's amazing. They work 1 hour and they get paid for the full day. That guy sitting in the labor office that was called at 2 o'clock in the afternoon wasn't expecting a full day's pay, and he wasn't going to get it. He'd get paid for the hour he was there. But not in God's economy. But when the first came, they supposed, hey, this is great. We're going to receive more. But they received the same thing. Verse 11. Now look at this. This is sad. Verse 11. And when they had received of it, they murmured. Remember what I said about murmuring? They murmured against someone. Look how Scripture describes the landowner. They murmured against the good man of the house. What we have here are saved men sinning. Why? Because they forgot that at the start of the day, they were in the exact same boat that the people that were brought in at the 11th hour were in. They forgot that they had been saved by the grace of God and given this opportunity. Their pride, even their greed, had taken over. I've served longer than these guys. I deserve more than them. But if it hadn't been for the intervention of the landowner interjecting himself into their hopeless state, they would have stayed outside the kingdom as well. So they murmur. Verse 12, this is what they say. These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us. That's the whole point. Each and every one of us, no matter when we come to the table by exercising saving faith in Jesus Christ, has been made a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8:17. It doesn't get any more equal than that. He made them equal with us, and we've borne the burden and the heat of the day. Most of us here have been saved for a while. And let me ask you honestly, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever hear a story like that of my father-in-law, a man who had no use for the Lord? The Lord that we hold so dear and in such high esteem, he had no use for him for 87 years. He had a son-in-law that teaches the Bible in his family for 18 years and he refused to listen to him. How dare you let this man into heaven? Wait, did I say that? There's a human side of me. I reflected on this, and I have to be honest, there's a little bit of Jonah in me there. I'm going to go sulk under the tree. But then there's a spiritual side of me that rejoices in the fact that he's in heaven. We don't deserve more than him. We're all saved by grace through faith in the exact same way. Now look at what the landowner says to these murmurers. This is so beautiful. It's so touching. Verse 13. But he answered one of them, and look what he said to him. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Did not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine, and go thy way. Remember I said those words were important? Back in verse 4, go thy way refers to coming into the kingdom. God's not mad here. He ain't kicking anybody out despite their sinful reaction to the way the wages were handled. You see, as we study the Bible, we could write this down as the first principle. God never does anything wrong. And if something like this seems unfair to you, I got news for you. God's not interested in your standard of fairness. He's interested in His. standard of fairness. Jim Kirkwood used to say, God's never been unfair. He's not about to start with you. I do have a little bit more that I want to cover before we close, and we're a little over. Just review the context real quick. The vineyard is the kingdom of heaven. The good man, the landowner, is of course the Lord. The laborers are saved people. They're working in the kingdom. The Lord went out and found people and sent them into the vineyard. I've already looked at John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and in him that cometh, in no wise will I cast out. And we see here that even with their murmuring, they're paid. You see, I believe that you can take this parable and you can put it into any dispensation in Scripture, and it teaches the eternal security of the believer. In the context of the parable, the work is now, where we've reached the end, the work is done. It's over, and the workers and the believers are receiving their rewards. One of the reasons I believe this parable refers to salvation and not rewards. Rewards is a different topic I'm not going to teach on. I don't have time tonight. Those that came in at the 11th hour received the exact same thing, regardless of how long they've been saved or how effectively they worked. Human nature tells us that the people that worked all day, some of them worked harder than others, some worked more effective than others, and they all got their reward. You see, it says that those saved at the 11th hour received the same wage as those who labored all day. Now, we accept the fact that it's talking about the salvation of the people at the 11th hour. But some people think these murmurers, they better watch out. Scripture says they received the same thing. So if we accept that the latecomers were saved, we have to accept that the murmurers were saved. In verse 20, the landowner says, I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. They get the same thing. And I have more. You want me to go on, or do you want me? It's five after.
Go.
Okay, Brady, thank you. It's easy to look at this and say that it teaches a salvation by works. God uses human terms and things that we can understand to make His point. See, there's a contrasting passage here in Matthew 7:21. The Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Salvation by works, right? Except that's not the whole passage. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? What the Lord says and what he doesn't say is important. He doesn't say they didn't do these things. He doesn't say that they were wonderful works. He just says, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's not a works-based salvation. Now, works may have played their part under the kingdom program, but faith was always the key. In his earthly ministry, you see, there's some things, I'll be honest with you, there's some things I'm still trying to wrap my mind around. In his earthly ministry in John 6:28, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. In John 6:40, he says, this is the will of God. That's what we're concerned about, right? The will of God and doing the work of God. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. And again, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around some of these things when it comes to Old Testament saints. I really still am. But faith has always been the key. Works, the passage we just read in Matthew, all the good works in the world ain't going to get you nowhere without the proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can say this definitively in the dispensation of grace. Works have no bearing at all whatsoever on your salvation. They don't get you saved. They don't keep you saved. They don't prove you're saved. But they're still important. And that's why we took some time to talk about the Christian life last year and why we're going to work it into our study of Luke. But again, if you've never trusted Christ, look at the example of my father-in-law. 87 years old. 87 years of rejecting the Lord. He was saved for maybe 30 minutes. He's the same place the Apostle Paul is, enjoying the same spiritual blessings the Apostle Paul is, and he's going to be enjoying it for all eternity. If you haven't yet, I urge you to trust Jesus Christ and his death for your sins on the cross, and to do it now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the fact that now is the most acceptable time of all for a person to be saved. The dispensation of grace. The work is completely done for us on the cross by your Son, who paid the price for our sins, died in our place, and rose again. And all we have to do is believe that fact and trust it, and we will be saved. And I have a new heart and fervor for that, seeing what happened with my father-in-law. It's never too late. Help us, the believers, here now and in the sound of my voice and the audio ministry, to realize that we have opportunity to go out and affect the eternal death that we can't. When her father was in the hospital, my wife told me, "Save his soul." I told her, "I can't. But I can point her to the one. But I can point them to the one who can." And that's something that all of us can do. May we do it in Christ's name, Amen. All right. Next week we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Same reading assignments. I hope you don't mind this. This was on my heart. I had to get it off my chest. I didn't want to teach 1 week and tie it to my father-in-law, go into Luke, and then come back and do this the next week. So next week we will be in Luke 1. It's actually good for me. That message is already done. Even the reference sheet, it's already done. The following week, my wife is scheduled for surgery. So the following week we will be taking, that's the 17th. Unless you hear otherwise, the 17th we will not be meeting. And then we will pick up again on the 24th, God willing. She hasn't had those types of complications on any of her surgeries yet, which have kept us out for a full week. So the plan is to meet next week, take the 17th off, and then come back on the 24th. So that's all I've got.